All right, good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word. Pray that you would help us to grasp, to understand our text today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would use it in our hearts to do what needs to be done. We ask for your help in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Jeremiah chapter 11, working through our series in Jeremiah. We've come up to verse 18 of chapter 11. What we have here is a discussion, talk, chat between God and the prophet. We go through in this text two exchanges. Jeremiah speaks, God speaks, Jeremiah speaks again, God responds. The first interaction takes place in verse 18 to 20. That's Jeremiah, the poetic section there. And then the rest of that chapter is God responding. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 through 4 is again Jeremiah speaking. And then 5 through 13 is God's response. And this gets, this interaction, this prayer, we'd call it, gets real, gets imprecatory. So one commentator wrote about this text. He says, he's referring to the fact that this is the first of several prayers in Jeremiah. He says, they seem to be the most direct, candid, and intimate prayers that we know about in the Old Testament. Thus it is suggested that Jeremiah carried on an intense and often stormy conversation with Yahweh. These passages are models for the depth of honesty that is appropriate in prayer. The hazard of such honest prayer, as we shall see, is that Yahweh can be equally honest and therefore abrasive in response to prayer. So, in verse 18 of chapter 11, Yahweh informs Jeremiah of something he did not know. Let's have a look there, verse 18. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. So there's something Jeremiah didn't know until God told him, showed him, and then he knew it. Whatever it is, it's about someone's deeds, something they are doing. Someone is doing something. All right, Jeremiah verse 19 tells us what the it is that he didn't know. Verse 19 says, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. So let's start with that first phrase. What we're going to find here is that this text, this discussion, kind of slowly unfolds the story. We're not given the picture, the overview. We're just going to get bits and pieces as we go. And so at the end, we'll have a fairly clear picture of what's happening. So we'll start with that first phrase. What is a gentle lamb being led to the slaughter like? Because he says that's what he's like. What is a lamb who is being led to the slaughter like? Well, it doesn't know it's being led to the slaughter, right? So it's gentle normally, and it doesn't know it's about to die, so it's gentle now. Just goes along, doing what it does. Jeremiah says, well, I was like that. I had no idea. He says, why was I like that? Well, I did not know. Well, what didn't I know? Well, they are devising schemes, the text says. They're plotting. And I didn't know it was against me. Right? So what are the schemes that they are plotting against him? Well, they are saying, Jeremiah is a fruitful tree, right? Let's destroy it. Kill him. Jeremiah is walking around in the land of the living. Let's make that stop, right? Let's cut him off from that, right? He needs to go to the land of the dead, Hades, or Gehenna. Right? That's how the old world thought it. The land of the living and the land of the dead. Odysseus goes to the land of the dead. Well, he's in the land of the living and that needs to stop, right? So they are plotting to kill him. This is a death plot, a murder plot. And he didn't know until God told him. Don't you hate it when that happens? Jeremiah apparently does as well. And he's processing this info, like, yikes, trying to kill me. And now he's having a bit of a chat with God about it as he processes this. And in verse 20, he asks God for something. He says, "But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause." So, he addresses God here by the name Yahweh Sabaoth. Occasionally you'll see, I think some of our hymns use that word, Sabaoth. That is Yahweh of armies, or as it's translated here, Lord of hosts. And then he gives two descriptions of what this God does. He says, number one, he judges righteously. Number two, he tests the heart and the mind. Right? It's a little bit like saying, hey God, you know, the God who has all those hordes of armies that he can do whatever he wants with, and the God who, always does the right thing, and the God who knows exactly what they're thinking. Well, and God says, what do you want? And he says, get him. Right? I want to see your vengeance on them. Because I've entrusted my cause to you. Like, this is a pretty significant cause. I want to live. They want me to die. I've entrusted my cause to you. Make them pay. Please. That's a pretty frank discussion. but it's a perfectly reasonable one, right? Because if God sends you to deliver a message for him, you have a right to ask for his protection when things go pear-shaped. That's legit. And that's what Jeremiah asks. And here it's not just protection, but it's vengeance. Now, modern church is quite uncomfortable with this sort of a text. It's imprecatory. It calls down a curse. Jeremiah is praying for vengeance on them, and we need to notice a few things just to clarify that this isn't sort of carte blanche, call down curses whenever and wherever you like. The first thing we'll notice here is that this is not about revenge. All right, Jeremiah says, to you have I committed my cause. All right, so Jeremiah is not going out to destroy his enemies himself. So saying they want to kill me, so I'm going to kill them. Rather, he's committing the matter to God for vengeance. Because God, you know everything, and you are a perfect judge, and I want you to make this right. And what that means is that this is about justice. Right? When we take vengeance for ourselves, it's revenge. But when God takes justice for us, it's justice. It's wrong to take vengeance for yourself. But it is right and good for the relevant authority to take vengeance on behalf of the community. Right? If someone robs me, it's wrong for me to go rob them back. But it's appropriate for the court to pass down sentence for that crime. This is why Jeremiah refers here to God as judge and discerner, right? He points out three things about God and the way he's started out his request. Number one, God as judge is powerful. He calls him Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies. You're extremely powerful, and whatever you decide can be carried out. And secondly, he says, God as a judge is just. He judges righteously. He's not going to just get him because I'm mad at him. He's only going to get him if that's just, if that's right. And third, he says, God as judge is wise. He tests heart and mind. He knows what they were thinking. He knows what they intended. No human judge can do that. God just straight through. So let's be clear. God has every right to try men's actions, to issue a verdict, and to pronounce sentence. And that includes everything up to and including the death penalty. And that, a death that penetrates beyond anything any earthly judge can pronounce, to infinite, eternal, ultimate death. Here's the thing, we do not fear God as we ought. Those who sin against God stand justly condemned to just such a death. And the more in touch we become with reality as it truly is, the more we will see that this is the only just and good outcome. Those who plot evil in our world today, and there are hundreds of millions of them, they will stand before this God. He will take vengeance on his own behalf. And that ought to make every single one of us look to our own souls carefully, soberly. Second, it ought to bring relief to those who are harried and distraught by the evil of so many in our world today. Jeremiah prays, avenge them, God. And now in verse 21 to 23, God responds to that request. Here's God's response beginning in verse 21. And God here lets us in on some more of the details of the plot. Verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Here we get two new pieces of information. The first one is that the people who are plotting are the men of Anathoth. The second new piece of information is the reason that they are plotting is because Jeremiah won't shut up. He won't stop prophesying these things he's been saying. Now we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the series, that Jeremiah is from Anathoth. Right? This is his hometown. And so, 600 years later, Jesus quotes a proverb that relates to this idea that's happening here. In Matthew 13, 57, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. This is that the locals do not appreciate Jeremiah's message and the way it reflects on their community within the broader community for various reasons, no doubt. And God goes on to answer Jeremiah's prayer in verse 22 and 23. Let's read that. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. I wonder what Jeremiah felt in this moment. Right? I mean, back in David's day, a couple hundred years before this, and imprecatory psalms are pretty common. And the sense, though, is always that this isn't actually going to happen. but I sort of wish it would. And here's Jeremiah, and God just says, okay. Yeah, I'll do that. Did you ever get something you didn't really want? Like you thought you wanted it? And you asked for it, and then you get it, and you're not quite sure whether you actually wanted it. They call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. See, Jeremiah, like all of us at times, is ambivalent. That means he wants two opposing things at the same time. Right? He wants justice, but he kind of cares about his hometown. He cares about these people. And here he is getting the promise that none of the plotters will survive. None. Now we come to round two. Jeremiah's turn to speak again. Starting in verse 1, chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord. When I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Now, considering the answer that Jeremiah just asked for, the answer that he got to what he just asked for, this might seem a little odd at first, right? It's like he's going on pressing his case with God and asking for more. Why is he still complaining when he just got this answer that yes, I will kill them. They will be brought to justice. Every last one of them. But I suspect that the reason is Jeremiah is thinking something like this. Okay, yeah, sure. But when? Right? Ever felt like that? God has promised to bring evil to justice. Someday everything will be made right. All the sad stories will come untrue. And someday feels like never. And we start asking questions like we see here. God, why do wicked people prosper? God, why do treacherous people thrive? Yes, I know that someday you'll sort it all out and justice will be done. Why can't it be today? Now, why do you let them get away with it year after year after year after year? Verse 2. You plant them. They take roots and they grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Right? Jeremiah's complaint here continues. God, why do you plant them and let them take root and then grow and fruit? Why? Why does all that happen when you said you're going to deal with it? Why do you wait? Now we notice something else about these people. They're religious. In fact, they're not just religious, almost certainly at least some of these people are priests. Right? Anathoth is a priest town. It's quite a history of this town. Jeremiah describes such people so perfectly. He says, you are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Just nails it. These are the hardest kind of people to watch prosper, right? They talk a great game about God, and they do not know him. Verse 3. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me. Test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah says, you can see my heart, God. You know that I really love you and know you and fear you and obey you. And again, he makes another request. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. I suspect the imagery here is of a farmer or a shepherd choosing from a flock of sheep which ones are going to be butchered. That one, pull that one out, pull that one out. These are the ones that I want butchered. And then Jeremiah says, set them apart for the day of slaughter. Now that word, set apart, it's a common word, set apart. We use that to describe the word, or to define the word sanctify, or dedicate, or consecrate. Right? That's how it's normally used in the Bible. Normally it talks about a priest being consecrated to temple service, or an altar being consecrated or sanctified to God, or a temple being consecrated to God, or a believer being consecrated to holiness. That's what that word is. It's the same word. Here Jeremiah asked God that he would consecrate or sanctify these people to the day of slaughter. Again, Jeremiah wants to see justice done. He wants to see God vindicated. He wants to see the message protected, and he wants truth to win out. And ideally, he wants to live, which is not a given here. Verse 4, he finishes up his statement. He says, how long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither for the evil of those who dwell in it? The beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, they probably referring to Judah, said he, probably referring to God, he will not see our latter end. All right, the land here is directly linked to the covenant, right? Remember, God brings them out of Egypt, brings them to Sinai, gives them the covenant, and then he's going to take them straight into the promised land, and then they rebel, and then they wander, and then they get back to, about to go back into the land 40 years later, and he reaffirms the covenant just before they actually do go into the land. So it was directly in preparation for giving them the land. And many of the blessings and the curses relate to the land, right? If you obey the covenant, the land will prosper, your fields will grow, the animals will. If the curses, the exact inverse of those things. So the land is linked to the covenant. Many of the blessings that we saw last week relate directly to the land. The plant life and the animal life are both affected by their evil here. Animals get hurt because of their sin, their evil. And Jeremiah again says, how long will this go on? How long? In other words, God, why are you so merciful? Why are you so patient? Why are you giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity? It's been several hundred years since some of these temples were built to false gods, and you just keep waiting and giving them chance after chance to repent, and they're not. How long? Because Jeremiah feels the pain of the curse on the people, the very natural environment. Now we see God's second answer, beginning in verse 5. He says, if you have raced with men on foot, they have wearied you. How will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So this time God's answer is not quite so direct. The last one was just pretty much straightforward. Yes, I'll do exactly what you asked me to do. This one, not so much. Rather, what he says can be summed up like this. You think this is bad, Jeremiah? You think this is bad? It's going to get worse. It's going to get much worse. And he gives two pictures to sort of drive this point home. One is you're racing against other men, and you're struggling to keep up, he's like, just wait till you're racing on foot against horses. Right? That's what's coming. And then he says, you're tripping or stumbling. Okay, so that word trusting is probably better translated as tripping up or stumbling, falling over. He says, you're stumbling on your home turf. Like this is your backyard. He says, just wait until you're on the thickets along the Jordan, right? So the ground along the edge of a river is very uneven and overgrown, and that's where the animals hide. Hyenas, he's already mentioned, lions, right? Just, you think this is bad, wait till you get to the real stuff. Those are the two pictures. He says, you're struggling with this little hometown murder plot, just wait till you see what's coming in Jerusalem. Just wait until the king wants you dead. And that is what is coming for Jeremiah. Now we get yet another reveal about the plot against Jeremiah, and this one is just devastating. Verse 6. For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. Apparently, among the plotters in Anathoth were members of his own family. God says you can't even trust them. Jeremiah is one of many in Scripture who face family conflict and estrangement because he did what he believed was right. And while such conflict and estrangement can be devastating, the message here is, it's not disqualifying. Right? Here it's a direct result of Jeremiah's faithfulness in delivering God's message. Doing what God called him to do. And it's a burden he must carry as he seeks to obey God's call on his life. And notice the family dynamics that are described here. He says they speak friendly words to him after having been in full cry against him with the plotters. Right? These are people who do not live courageously, addressing things with each other honestly and directly, facing reality, addressing it head on. No, instead they play both sides. Because of it, their smile can't be trusted. Look you in the face and smile. You can't trust it. God calls it here, he calls it treachery. Jeremiah knows what this feels like. And this is no doubt yet another reason why he is called the weeping prophet. But it's not only Jeremiah who gets this. God gets it. In relation to Judah. Have a look at verse 7 and 8. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me, therefore I hate her. God says, Jeremiah, I get that. I get family estrangement and treachery. Right? My family turned on me too. My wife cheated on me again and again and again and again. She's like a lion. She is trying to hurt me. And I'm facing the situation of having to let her go. You see what's happening here relationally. Jeremiah expresses his pain to God, and God says, yeah, I get that. That's empathy. And Jeremiah, then hearing God's story, must feel empathy for God, and this mutual understanding and empathy leads to solidarity. Right? It sucks to suffer alone. Verse 1, why do they prosper? Why do they thrive? Verse 4, how long will they keep getting away with it? And God doesn't answer these questions. But what does he do? He comes and he suffers with Jeremiah. He says, I get that. Because he does. And he sits with us in our pain, in our questions, in our waiting for justice. This is a faint picture of the significance of the incarnation. When God the Son becomes human, so he could do this even more profoundly. It sucks to suffer alone. But we are not alone in our suffering and our pain. God, though he didn't have to, has chosen to join us in it. Verse 9, God continues, is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go, assemble all the wild beasts. Bring them to devour. In other words, the vultures are circling. The hyenas and the wild beasts are gathered to devour. Who? Judah. God's cheating wife. Who he is getting ready to give over to what she wants. That's the whole message of Jeremiah. I'm getting to that place where I have no choice but to let her go. Verse 10 and 11. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portions. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They've made it a desolation. Desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate. But no man lays it to heart. Judah is pictured as God's vineyard, his special garden, his very own plot of land. And it's being destroyed, trampled, desolated. Remember when we were at Windsor Castle on this trip to Europe? There's this one spot in the moat. So there's the keep that was where the Queen lived when she was there. And there's the more public area. And between that was a moat, but there was no water. It was just a massive ditch. And they told us that this is kind of the Queen's favorite spot. She loved to come down and walk. And it was just incredible. You just walk down this little pathway and there was a creek coming through it and just a luscious garden. Just private, but wide open trees. Beautiful. And God says, that was Israel to me. So green, so pleasant. Now, it's desolate. It's a desert. And no one takes it to heart. No one gets it. Verse 12 and 13, as we close, upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They should be ashamed of their harvests, because of the fierce anger of Yahweh. Now what we see is that God is both the bereaved and the bereaver. He's both the grieving husband who has lost his wife and ultimately the one who has taken the wife. He acts as both lover and judge. Yet even as judge here, we see in the following verses that he is full of mercy. He talks about sparing a remnant, bringing them back from captivity. In this we see a hint of the rescue he is at work to bring about in the vicarious life and death of Jesus. We'll look more closely at this, God willing, next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the brutal honesty. Jeremiah and God, as they both take the risk of exposing themselves in candid, intimate conversation. In doing so, allow us to see ourselves. Allow us to understand how God relates to us in our most candid moments. We thank you, Father, for your beauty, for being all that you are. Help us to remember, to realize you're the same God. You are with us this week. We ask this in Jesus' name.